Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone, on this fine day. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of the book of Acts. Today, we'll consider the rest of chapter 23. We're going to be taking a lot bigger sections because we just have to. Next week, we're actually going to do a whole chapter in one sermon, so bring a lunch. No, I'm kidding. I invite you to take your Bibles in hand with me this morning, though, and turn over to Acts 23, and we'll look at verses 12 through 35. Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. Last week in our text, we saw Paul brought before the Sanhedrin by the Romans in order to try to find out what was going on. The apostle testified to the resurrection, and in doing so, led the entire hearing into this mass chaos and uproar as everyone exploded in the Sanhedrin. And once again, the apostle was pulled out of all this craziness by the Romans and hauled back and kept safely in the barracks at the Antonia fortress, where he was visited by our Lord that night and encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as always, there were a couple of principles that I hoped you would be able to grasp onto from our text. First, we must note Paul's reference to his conscience. Paul's conscience was clear because it was rooted in the Word of God, and he was actively obeying God. We can only trust our conscience insofar as it lines up with the Word of God. So we all need to strive to have our consciences rooted in the Word of God, so that we are made aware of our sin when it occurs. It's a gift. It's a gift from God that's designed to assist us in our process of sanctification. So let's make it a point to make sure that we are spending an adequate amount of time in the Word so as to rightly inform our consciences. And secondly, like Paul, we need to live our lives in light of eternity. Paul's actions and determination can only be explained in that his attitude was in light of eternity. Paul had surrendered his life wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he did was in light of spending an eternity with the Lord. He was looking forward to the day that he would stand in front of the Lord and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we need to live our lives like that. As I said last week, we are immortal until our work here is done. That is to say, we will not die until God is finished with us. We must be ready to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what our circumstances happen to be. We must approach life without fear, knowing that God has it all under control, and we're not going to die one moment before God has determined. Not one moment. And furthermore, none of us will live one moment longer than God has determined. We have a set amount of time to be here and to serve God. We must be ready and willing to serve Him wherever He happens to put us and in whatever circumstance He happens to place us. So fear not and serve the Lord. That all begins, of course, with knowing the Lord and Him knowing you. And that entails you realizing and understanding that you're not good, and that you cannot be good enough to enter into God's kingdom in and of your own merit. It's not possible. Once you realize that, then throw yourself on the mercy of the Savior. Repent of your sin, forsake your sin, and trust fully and completely and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come. Do that and you will live. Refuse and you will spend an eternity in hell. I implore you to repent and believe today so that you will be redeemed. Today in our text, we can see God's provision in the apostle's life as Paul is delivered from another plot to murder him. God is actively working, and today we can see that. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God. Acts chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 12 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 35. Now when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this scheme. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more carefully, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by them, for that more than 40 of them, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, "Make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you." So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your mercy and grace that you so abundantly and graciously pour out on us. Lord, as we make our way through this rather long text, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see what's here for us, to hear what you have to say to us through this text, and give us the ability, the power to then apply it to our lives, God, to leave here living every moment of every day in light of eternity in front of your face for your glory. We plead for the souls of those who are lost, asking you that you would redeem them this day to your glory. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. And have a seat. I'm quite sure that everyone has most likely heard the phrase, "Hindsight is 20/20," right? We've all heard that. And that phrase is, in fact, accurate. Many times it is only after the fact that we can truly see what was going on in our lives. And nowhere in our life is this more evident, more prominent than in God's providence. I want you to see how Dr. MacArthur defines this. According to Dr. John MacArthur, he says, "God's providence is his sovereign control over and ordering of natural circumstances to accomplish his will." God's providence is his sovereign control over and ordering of natural circumstances to accomplish his will. That is to say, God works out his will for our lives in everyday details and events. And many times we can't see that happening. In fact, many times it appears to be just the opposite of God's hand in our lives. Shortly after I realized that God was calling me into the ministry, I began to keep a journal. And I have not been as faithful as I should have been when it comes to keeping it up, but I've always included the major events and happenings along the journey of this church. It's about this church. And not long ago, I went back and I read through those journals. And now, when I look back, hindsight's 20/20, of course, I could clearly see God's hand in this whole thing. Because there were times when what I wanted to do was quit. There were times when it seemed like everything and everyone was against my family in this church. And it seemed like regularly. But now when I look back, I can see that God's hand was clearly in all of it. Very clearly, looking back. He was using everyday events and details to work out his good and perfect will for this church, for myself, and for my family. Even in the most difficult and trying times, God was there. God was there. And his ways are far better than my ways. His knowledge of what we need, both individually and corporately as a church, is far better than ours. God knows what we need far better than we know what we need. God is always active in our lives, working things out as he sees fit. Most of the time, we are only able to see God's hand in things when they're over, and when we look back and we consider what's happened to us as a result of those events in our lives. You have to get through them and then look back and you can see. Other times we might know what God is doing and we might not ever know until we're face to face with him. That could be. That could be. But rest assured, God has got everything under control and is ordering things as he sees fit. In our text today, we see a great example of God's providence in action in the life of the Apostle Paul. Just like every genuine believer, Paul's life belongs to God. Paul's life belongs to God. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 12 through 15. Now, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this scheme. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more carefully, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near." Obviously, the Apostle Paul is not out of the woods as of yet, is he? In fact, Luke repeats the plan to kill Paul three times in these four verses. He wants us to get it. He wants us to know, he wants the reader to know that this is a very real and present danger that Paul is faced with. Some 40 zealous Jews took an oath to murder Paul. As we read, they swear not to eat or drink until Paul is murdered. The oath is a serious one. I wonder if they died of starvation. It's made before God and is more of a curse than an oath like we think of today. In fact, the Greek word is anathema, or a variation of that that's used here, which means curse. It's also interesting to note that it appears that these zealots went to the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, because no scribes are mentioned, and scribes are part of the Pharisees. Remember the argument that had blown up the day before, right? Paul kind of had the Pharisees on his side for a moment. We consider Paul's defense and division of the Sanhedrin along party lines the day before. This makes sense. What they're planning to do is have the chief priests and the elders, which are all members of the Sanhedrin, call another hearing. And then as the Romans were bringing Paul out from the Antonio Fortress, which you remember is part of the built into the wall of the temple, this group of some 40 men would rush and ambush this detail and murder Paul. And they knew that they needed a lot of men because the Romans were surely to kill most of them in the attempt. They were professional soldiers. Yet their hatred of Paul was so intense that they were willing to sacrifice many lives, as many as it took, to murder Paul. Kind of reminds you of the Muslim terrorists of today, doesn't it? Willing to give their life to murder somebody else. Now, verses 16 through 19. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" For the first and only time in all of Scripture, we are informed that Paul has a sister and a nephew. We know nothing else about them. This is the only time they're mentioned in all of Scripture. Now, we can speculate, and that's what we're going to do for just a moment. We can speculate that Paul's sister went with the family when they moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and then likely stayed in Jerusalem to marry and raise a family. Many scholars believe, and quite possibly so, that Paul's family abandoned him when he came to faith. Remember, he comes from a family of Pharisees. But perhaps not his sister. Perhaps not his sister and her family. Perhaps her family also came to faith. Perhaps they were a part of the church in Jerusalem. Of course, that is all speculation. But nonetheless, it's quite probable. In God's providence, Paul's nephew learns of the plot to murder his uncle, and he reports this to the apostle. It's not unusual that Paul was allowed a visitor due to his Roman citizenship. It's not unusual. And in fact, the fact that he had not been formally charged with anything yet, it would allow him to have a visitor. It's also worth noting that God is at work on the attitudes of those keeping Paul, those soldiers. They do what the apostle asks. But not only that, the fact that a Roman commander would give an audience to a child at the request of a prisoner again reveals to us the hand of God in all this. We can see God's providence at work as we look back. And the Roman commander Lysias gently takes the boy by the hand. That's what's indicated here. He takes him by the hand and he takes him aside privately, and he asks what information he has for him. Now, verses 20 through 22. And he said, Paul's nephew says, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Luke once again relates to us, to the reader, by way of the message of Paul's nephew, this plot to murder Paul. We're aware of that, right? He repeats it over and over again. Luke wants us to know that and understand the danger of the situation and the espionage and the intrigue that's all happening in this attempt to murder Paul. It's a conspiracy. Again, here we see the commander's willingness to hear the boy. Kind of amazing. His willingness to carry out his duty to protect the prisoner that's under his care. He tells the boy to keep all of this to himself and dismisses him. We can see that Lysias is above average leader and commander. Now, verses 23 and 24. And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Again, we see the competency of Lysias. He was a very competent commander and leader. He's fulfilling his duty to protect a Roman citizen, and he's fulfilling his duty to keep the peace in Jerusalem. Paul was the firecracker that blew this thing apart. Now, this may seem a bit of an overkill to us, the threat of only 40 zealous Jews, the response, 470 hardened Roman soldiers. You can see that Lysias was taking no chance. He was taking no chance with this. Plus, it was roughly 70 miles to Caesarea from Jerusalem, and that could be a very dangerous trip in and of itself. So the mission is put forward. The mission is to leave at 9 p.m. that evening and deliver Paul safely to Caesarea, where he could then stand trial before Felix, who was the governor of that region. So he's sending it up the chain of command, just like any military deal. And we can see here that from Lysias' actions, as well as the letter that we'll see in our next little bit of passage here, that Lysias believed Paul to be innocent. The commander didn't believe that Paul had done anything wrong. Lysias believed that he was protecting an innocent Roman citizen. Now the letter. Let's read the letter, verses 25 through 30. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings, very common Roman greeting. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you. A couple of things that I want you to note about this letter from Lysias to Felix. Up the chain of command it goes. First note that we can see what Lysias thought of Paul. He clearly thought the apostle was innocent. Once finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen, Lysias then treated Paul with respect and honor. Secondly, note what is left out of this letter. Lysias paints himself in the very best light that he can, doesn't he? He fails to mention how the apostle had been treated before Lysias knew that he was a Roman citizen. In fact, the letter implies that Lysias always knew Paul was a Roman citizen. Note there is no mention of putting Paul in chains. There's no mention of stretching him out to be flogged. I think if we consider it, it's something that should be expected. It's quite unlikely that a soldier will willingly implicate himself in wrongdoing to a superior. It'd be like getting home and speeding and calling the cops and telling them you were speeding. Lysias informs Felix that he has found no reason to imprison or execute Paul. And furthermore, he's sending his accusers to stand before Felix as well, which was the way things were done. So what Luke is telling us here is that the letter of the Roman law is being followed. Lysias is following the letter of the law exactly as the Apostle Paul is concerned. Paul is now in the system. He's in this Roman judicial process, and that process has begun. And it's going to continue for quite some time, as we will see. Now verses 31 through 33. So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So I want you to take a look at a map. I got a map. So they couldn't just go straight there. You can see Jerusalem in blue and Caesarea in blue at the top. They had to take a dog leg route. They had to go in an L. Antipatris was located some 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem at the foot of the hill country. You can see there that Jerusalem's underlined in blue. They had to travel west, due west, down out of the mountains or the hill country, then due north. You follow that red arrow. And this was a Roman military establishment or post. It was designated and designed to be a resting place between Jerusalem and Caesarea. This is what it was for. And it looks like this today. I have a picture. I found a picture. That's what it looks like today. You could go visit it today and see where they took Paul and kept him overnight there. And this would have been a hard push to accomplish overnight, leaving at 9 p.m. because of the terrain and the distance. But the Roman military was used to hard marches. They were not strangers to that. These very hard marches. The only person who wasn't used to it would have been Paul. And Paul's tough. Plus, he's riding a horse. He's a horseback. And after arriving at Antipatris, the soldiers get some rest, and the foot soldiers then return to Jerusalem, and the cavalry continues on to Caesarea with Paul. You see, the most dangerous part of the journey was over, so the force could be split with little danger of mission failure. The results? Paul and this letter from Lysias are delivered successfully to Caesarea. Now the rest of our passage today. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul's delivered. The letter's delivered. The governor Felix reads the letter, and he finds out He asked Paul what province he was from, and Paul is indeed from within Felix's jurisdiction. So then the governor agrees to preside over the hearing. Paul would remain in Caesarea for 2 years, as we will see. He is now in the judicial system of the Romans and has completed the first leg of his journey to Rome. It's going to take him a while to get there, but he's left Jerusalem and he's on his way to Rome. It's interesting to note the sharp contrast between the Roman treatment of Paul and the Jewish treatment of Paul. The apostles' own people were determined to murder him. His own countrymen were determined to murder him. Whereas the Romans, at least up to this point, are determined to protect him. They show him honor and respect. So what? What do we do with a passage like this? This passage today doesn't really have any deep doctrinal teachings in it. However, it does have a biblical principle that is vital to our everyday lives and understanding how things proceed in this life. Last week, I noted that we need to have the eternal perspective of the Apostle Paul. That is to say, that we need to be heavenly minded. We need to be mindful that we are going to stand before God and give an account for our actions. We need to be mindful that we're living in front of the face of God all the time. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows all and sees all. We need to be heavenly minded. We need to understand and we need to know in our knower that one day, much sooner than most of us, I would argue, think, we will be standing before God. Some of us a lot sooner than others. And with that in mind, we need to live our lives. That is to say that we need to live our lives knowing that at any moment, our time might be up and we might be standing in front of God, in front of our Lord. And we all say, yeah, I get it. No, I don't think you do. On the way home from here today, you could get killed and be standing in front of God. And we need to live our lives like that. And something that will certainly help us in that endeavor is understanding God's providence in our lives. And we need to understand, we need to get it. I mean, we need to know in our knower, down in our gut, what that means. And I want to take you to a verse where Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. And he writes this. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Most of us are familiar with this verse, right? If you're like me, you've said it to yourself over and over when you were in the midst of trials, going through something rough. But like any other verse, there's always the danger of reading over it without really getting what it says. And just a little historical context, Paul penned these words, most likely, from Corinth, before he had gotten back to Jerusalem, before any of this happened. So he wrote these words before he encountered this time in his life. And just a couple of points about this verse to help us understand Paul's perspective, and we really see his perspective here in God's providence in our lives. First, it is addressed to those who love God. We know what that means, right? Believers, if you are redeemed, he's talking to you. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted fully and completely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this verse is speaking directly to you. And secondly, I want you to note the phrase, all things. And I have some really deep interpretive insight for you here. Did you know that in the Greek, all things means all things? That's deep, isn't it? It does. That is to say that there is nothing that falls outside the providence of God if you are a believer. Did you hear me? Nothing. Nothing. Meaning, no matter what you've gone through, what you're currently going through, or what you will go through in the future, God is using it for your good and his glory. I would venture to say that the vast majority of the time, we can't see how some trials or tribulations are working out for our good and God's glory. We can't. It's hard. However, like I said in the introduction, hindsight's 20/20. Looking back, you may be able to see how God was working all things out for your good. But then again, maybe not. Maybe not. It might be that the good things won't be realized until you're with the Lord. That might be, and that's okay too, because God's in control. The point that I want to drive home to you is this. If you are a believer, then I want you to know and I want you to understand that you belong to God. You belong to God. Your life is in His hands. In fact, He's in control of all of it. Every moment. And He's working it all out, including the minute, mundane, everyday details. He's working it out for your good and His glory. Your life is in the hands of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Think of that. I can't think of a better place to be. That's why Paul goes on to say in the same chapter in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you ever ask yourself that? And he goes on, he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul saying? All things. Nothing can tear you away from the love of God if you belong to him. If you are genuinely redeemed, then your life is not your own, and it rests solely and completely in the hands of God. If you're not redeemed, then you're in a bad way. You need to run to the cross right now. You need to confess and forsake your sins and trust in Christ and his perfect life, perfect death, and perfect resurrection to pay the penalty for your sin, the fine for your sin, and to put you into right standing with God. I call on you to do that today, to do it right now, right where you sit. Run to Christ in the cross and place your future in the hands of God. What a better place to be. I don't know. There is no better place to be. Don't delay. Today is a day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to come to the Lord's table and reflect back on the sacrifice that's given for us, the mercy and grace that you've shed in our lives, your long-suffering that you forgive us of our sin, the very real and very near future return of King Jesus. We're thankful for these things. We celebrate these things. We look forward to these, the consummation of all things and the return of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth that await. We're thankful, Father, and we want to live our lives with a spirit of thankfulness and to be grateful for the things that you provide for us and to be thankful that you are in control of all things and that you provide for us and that you work everything out for our good and your glory. God, help us to have eyes to see what's going on. Looking back, we can see it a lot of times, but sometimes, Lord, we ask that we can see it in the midst of it, in the midst of the things that are going on. Help us to see you there, God, and your sovereignty and your providence and in action as you care for us and lead us along. And Lord, help us to be in the center of your will and to not be drug kicking and screaming, but to be eager to be in the center of your will and serving you and living our life before you. Help us to glorify you in all that we think about and all that we say and all that we do. Father, if there are those who are here who don't know you or listening online, I plead for their souls, God, that you would redeem them this day, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.